Let me invite Joe forward. He's going to bring the word today. So he's a missionary to Japan. And Joe, welcome. And we're so glad we can participate in ministry with you.
Thank you, Alan. Ohayou gozaimasu. Good morning. That's good morning in Japanese. I heard a few people respond. Thank you for that. I want to extend my greetings on behalf of the Japanese church. Greetings, and on behalf of the tens of millions of people in Japan who have yet to hear the gospel, have yet to have a chance to understand that Jesus died and rose for them, I want to say thank you for your support. Thank you for your prayers. We are so grateful, and it's a real joy for us to be here in Bernie with you all this morning. We'll open up in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 31. The situation is bleak for the people of Judah this time. It's not a great day for them. Throughout the Old Testament, the Lord has lovingly initiated, graciously intervened on behalf of his people, but like a broken record, the people of God, over and over again, continue to disobey. They continue to rebel. They take their position of privilege as God's people for granted, and it's led them to all kinds of sin, idolatry, and disobedience. And as we think about our own walks with the Lord this morning, I wonder how often we find ourselves struggling with shame. Maybe even right now, this morning, struggling with shame over a harsh word that we said to someone that we love, maybe even on the way to church. I wonder how many of us are struggling to forgive. We know we should forgive, but finding it hard to forgive someone really close to us, a father, a mother, or a brother, or sister. Finding it hard to love when we have been betrayed by someone who's supposed to care for us. Life on this side of heaven can sometimes be extremely tragic. And the question for us, I believe, from this text today is, where does real hope come from? In the face of sin, in our own struggle with sin, in the pain that we experience from the sin of others, where does hope come from? Well, God has good news for Jeremiah, good news for the people of Judah. I think it's even better news for us today. So let's read God's word. Please stand. Let's read God's word together. It's God's holy word. It's without error in any part. It's for his glory and it's for our good. Jeremiah chapter 31. Verse 31 through 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Father in heaven, direct our hearts. Have mercy on us now. Help us by your word and by your spirit. Lift our eyes to see the bigger picture of what you are doing around the world, around us, in this church, and in each and every one of us. Give us hope and help, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. About a year ago in Tokyo, I found myself, as I often do, praying for our church, for the people that come, praying for the people that we've met in our neighborhood in Tokyo. And I like to use prayer cards. It allows me to keep track of people's names and different needs they have in their lives. I also update the cards so that I can see the way God is working in our church. You can see these prayer stories develop. It's usually very encouraging, but this morning, about a year ago, I was far from encouraged because my favorite card is the card that I call Prayer for the Lost. I write down the names of my Japanese friends who don't yet know the Lord, and I pray for them regularly. And we just weren't seeing much happen in their lives. And so as I updated this card, I was a little surprised by what I saw that I'd written in my own hand. I looked down and this is what I read. Spirit, why aren't you doing what you say you would do? Where are you? Spirit promises to open up people's hearts, to give people faith, to convict people of sin. And we just weren't seeing that happen in Japan. Many days it just felt like we had been there for 9 years at that time and had very little to show for it. Sowing gospel seeds in Japan can sometimes feel like plowing concrete. And maybe you can relate as you pray for a non-Christian friend who's yet to show any interest in church or in Jesus. Maybe as you pray for a wayward son or daughter who's wandered far from the church. If Jeremiah were here today with us, Jeremiah could relate. He was ministering and preaching to God's very own people. And instead of seeing converts, Jeremiah was getting death threats. He was getting kicked out of the temple. To the best that we can tell, in 40 years of ministry, Jeremiah saw 2 converts. Where was the Lord? Why wasn't he working? That's what he's supposed to do. So to understand the significance of the incredible promises here, the prophecy of the new covenant, we have to sit for a bit in the grief of Judah and Jeremiah. Because of their disobedience, God had raised up a new power and in Babylon to the north. And because of their disobedience, God says, there was consequences. You're going to be sent for 70 years into exile. You're going to be taken away from your home against your will. Many of you will lose your lives because of what has happened. Could there be any hope from them? That's what God is doing right here in this passage. He's lifting their eyes so that they can see the bigger picture of what the Lord is doing in them and in the world. See, this passage comes to us in a portion of Jeremiah called the Book of Consolation. It's the Book of Hope. When God's people are at their worst, God, through his prophet, is delivering to them good news to lift their hearts. And he gives that good news to them and to us through the promise of a new covenant. We're going to look at that this morning in 3 parts. That the new covenant for us means a new glorious relationship with the Lord. And with that comes a new glorious responsibility that ultimately leads to, finally, our 3rd point will be that it all leads to a glorious rest. So first, let's look at that new relationship. To understand it, I want to look back at the problem before we look forward to the solution. And that's where the text takes us in verse 32. It looks back. It reads that the new covenant, the Lord says, will not be like that covenant that I made with their fathers on that day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. Looking back, we see this is a clear reference to the Mosaic covenant. Many of you know the story that God's own people were enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. They cried out for help, and due to no merit of their own, out of his mere good pleasure, the Lord heard their cries and saved them and redeemed them. But if you know that story, you also know the story of the golden calf. Before the proverbial ink is dry on the Ten Commandments, the people had already deeply obeyed. And the text highlights that they were my people. They were my people, but they broke the covenant. The text also highlights God's faithfulness and his goodness. Although I indeed was a husband to them, I loved them as a husband loves his wife. So this is the problem as we look back. God is loving, he's merciful, he's kind, but he is also a holy God, a God of righteousness and justice. So how can a holy God have a good, right relationship with the people who are not holy? That's the problem. And Jeremiah begins to show us the solution. He says earlier in chapter 31 that the Lord would have to create a new thing on the earth. So looking forward, we see the solution, that they needed a new covenant, that God would have to do for Israel what they could not do for themselves, that God's grace would have to give what God's law demanded. In verse 31, he says, "Behold, the days are coming," this phrase Jeremiah loves to use, and often speaks of impending doom, but here it marks the coming of a new promise. "I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." So what exactly will be new about the new covenant? To understand this, I think it's helpful to look at the objective side of the covenant and the subjective side. Okay, it sounds complicated, but it can be simple. Let me make it simple. The objective side of the covenant is what God does. He's the one who initiated it. He started it all. He was the one who lifts the people up to a position of privilege and honor. It's his work. The subjective side represents the covenant obligations and responsibilities that the people have to God because of what he has done for them. And Hebrews 8 tells us that there was a fault in the old covenant, but the fault wasn't in the objective side. The fault was not in what God had done. The fault in the covenant was on the subjective side, was in the people. The fault, the problem is in us. And God plans to overcome that in the new covenant. The new covenant will not so much differ in content. It's not brand new. And it won't differ so much in content as it does in effectiveness. It's like the way we talk about a new moon. Of course, there's only one moon in the sky, but when we say a new moon is coming, it's that same moon moving towards a new light of its full glory. See, the new covenant will be one that will never be broken. And the Lord explains how. "I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts." The law will not just be upon their hearts, but within their hearts, our hearts. Where sin once came from, the heart will now be the source of a new obedience and joy. One theologian speaks about it like this. Jeremiah is speaking of a new act of salvation which God will perform in the future and which will have complete and unalterable success. What that means, friends, is that one day our struggle with sin will be finished. One day God promises that war that rages in each and every one of us with our sinful flesh, it will be over. That we will have a new, fresh, deeper, more glorious relationship with God by the power of his Spirit, because he will wipe out all of our sin. They warned us before we went to the mission field that heading overseas can feel often like somebody has poured Miracle-Grow on your sin. We laughed about it at the time, but unfortunately we found that to be true for us. That there's just something about being away from your church family, your friends in America, the stress of living in a new culture that brings out the sin that is already in your heart. And so if I'm honest with you all today, Felicity and I have struggled at times in our marriage since we went to Japan. And it's been hard at times. That's not Japan's fault. That's not MTW's fault. That's the sin in my heart, in Felicity's heart, coming out. I tend to struggle with the temptation to work too much, to overwork. And I will tell you that going to Japan, where there's so many needs, so much work to get done, and so few workers, it has been for me like somebody poured a dump truck of fertilizer over that sin and temptation. Our team tends to struggle at times with the sin of unbelief. Can God really save Japanese people? Does he want to? Will he do it? And so what helps us during these times when we are struggling with sin is to remember the promises of God, to remember the promises like the ones we get here in Jeremiah. We confess our sin, we tell other people about it as is appropriate, and we trust him for a new obedience and we trust him for a new heart. The parallel passage in Ezekiel 36 says that God will replace our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. And that's our new hope. As we repent and confess sin, we've seen, as we rely on the power of the Spirit, real victory over the sins I just described. It's not from trying harder. It's not from pulling up myself by my own bootstraps, keeping my sin a secret. It's being open and honest about it, looking at the promises of God, and trusting that He really will do what He says He will do. And we've seen victory over sin in our marriage, in our team. He's given us a new joy. And I wonder if we really believed this about the church, as the church, if we really believed this, we might be a little more patient with other people. I wonder if we wouldn't be a little more eager to forgive and a little less quick to judge, especially when we hear about people struggling with sin and temptations that we ourselves might not struggle with. That's how the Lord has treated us, friends. That's the relationship He has promised and guaranteed for us through the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's this new, awesome relationship we have in the new covenant. But it comes with the great responsibility as well. Now, this text might not strike you as an awesome missionary text, but I do think it is one. Remember, in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, the Lord Himself appoints Jeremiah to do what? He appoints Jeremiah as a prophet to the nations. It's a really interesting turn of phrase, because while Jeremiah sometimes did have oracles to be delivered to other people, his primary ministry was preaching to God's own people. His job was to bring the people back to their proper covenant shape, to act like they were supposed to act as God's chosen people. They were to be a kingdom of priests. The people were to be a light to the nations. The temple was to be a house of prayer for all peoples of the earth. And it wasn't. And so what grieves the Lord was not only seeing the disobedience of His own people, but it was the fact that as they turned their back on Him, they also endangered the possibility that those in other nations might also come to know Him. See, leading up to exile, the spiritual vitality of God's people, this was the crucial bit of advertisement that had been missing. And so the Lord intervenes. He does something because He loves His people and He loves all the nations of the earth. There's a big promise in verse 33 that we see repeated all throughout the Old Testament. It's nothing new for Jeremiah. I will be their God and they will be my people. These seven little Hebrew words show us the trajectory, the entire trajectory of eternity future, that the nations will be brought into the covenant. And our worship here this morning is evidence, hard evidence, undeniable evidence that God is good and true and will fulfill His promises. I don't know all of you here, but I would imagine most of us come from Gentile, non-Jewish backgrounds. 2,700 years ago when this was written, none of our families knew the Lord. We had no chance for salvation. We had no hope to be redeemed. But here we are today. Our presence here, we're in the house of God worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We know Him, and we know His Son, Jesus, and we have salvation. He has been true to His promises. And if He is fulfilling that one, we can trust Him when it's hard to believe that He will fulfill all of them for us. It's exciting. And one of the most exciting parts is that you have a role to play in this. You have a role. Did you notice all the I will statements here? I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sin no more. God is clearly the main actor here. He is doing the work. But friends, let that not lead us to believe that we have no role to play in leading other people to Christ, in inviting other people in to enjoy the blessings of being a part of His kingdom. That's exactly what got Judah into trouble in the first place. They had been lulled into a cozy, comfortable life because they misunderstood their election. They misunderstood that they had been blessed to be a blessing to others. I wonder how many of you have heard of the life of a man named William Borden. William Borden grew up in the late 1800s. He showed up as a freshman in 1905 at Yale University, and he had a big question to answer. William Borden struggled with this question. Would he dedicate his life to adding to the millions that his family already had, or would he dedicate his life to serving God? It's a question we all have to wrestle with. God has given us all relationships with non-believers, some who might not know any other Christian. God has given us all 24 hours in a day. He's given us all gifts and blessings to bless the church. And we all must struggle with how to be good stewards of these gifts. William had been sent as a high school graduation from his high school graduation gift by his parents. He had been sent on a trip around the world, and he came back saying, "I want to be a missionary." Some told him he was throwing his life away, but he knew that he had been saved and redeemed by God's grace, and he knew there were many around the world who had yet to hear about that. And so he showed up as a freshman, dedicated to going overseas. And even amongst the busyness of the schedule of studying at Yale, which was probably harder then than it is now, he started a ministry, helped start a ministry to local homeless people where they got food and they got clothing and they heard gospel messages every day. And I believe that ministry still exists around the campus. After Yale, he went to Princeton Seminary where he learned from men like B.B. Warfield and J. Gresham Machen and was so dedicated to going overseas, within a span of 76 days, he visited 34 different colleges in 1910. No easy feat to tell people about the needs around the world. Because William was going to minister to Muslim people in Western China. And he knew that in order to share the gospel with them, he had to learn Arabic. So he first sailed to Cairo, Egypt, to learn Arabic. And even in his first few weeks there, he started evangelistic outreaches for local people. He started Bible studies with non-Christians. But within a month of being in Egypt, William Borden contracted spinal meningitis and died at the age of 25. A friend once later said of him, "William has lived two lives in one. For he has done more in 25 years than most men accomplish in 50. His biographer later summed up his life like this, in three phrases: no reserves, no retreats, and no regrets. And I don't know, well, the Lord's probably not calling all of you to overseas mission work like Borden, but I do know that he is calling you to take up a new responsibility as his new covenant people. And I don't know what that will look like for each and every one of you, but I do know this, that it will probably entail no small amount of discomfort. It's uncomfortable at times to bring up Jesus with a friend who doesn't know him. It's uncomfortable to pursue people when they might not want to talk about it. It's uncomfortable to take time to pray for the lost. It's uncomfortable to take time to pray for the nations, for people that live in a place that you will never visit, to pray for the salvation of people that you will never meet. But it's what God is calling us to as his new covenant people. It's our responsibility. Our responsibility is not a hope to be hoarded, but it's one that's meant to be shared. This all leads to a great, glorious rest. I think it's helpful now to speak of the when, kind of the timing of the new covenant. It's kind of, can be hard to see at times. God says here, "Behold, the days are coming." So for Jeremiah's day, people in Jeremiah's day, this was something that was going to happen in the future. But what about now? Where do we fit in the timeline? It's common for God's Old Testament prophets to deliver their prophecies in what we call foreshortened time. Some theologians like to use the phrase the already but not yet to describe this phenomenon. See, from Jeremiah's perspective, it looks like these things, because they occur at the same place, at one place on the page, it looks like they will be fulfilled all at once. But it's kind of like looking at a mountain range in the distance. Those mountains look very close together, don't they? But the closer we get to the mountains, we see that they could actually be hundreds of miles apart from each other. Prophecy sometimes works in the same way. The closer we get to them, the more we see that they are only fulfilled in steps over time in redemptive history. And so looking back on it now from 2025, we see that clearly some of these things have come to fruition. Israel and Judah were delivered from exile, just as God promised. But it's not until later in the New Testament that things become even more clear. And we talk about this every time we take the Lord's Supper in church. We talk about the new covenant. We repeat Jesus' words when he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." The disciples knew Jeremiah 31. They knew that what Jesus was saying is that he was inaugurating a new horizon of the new covenant, a new age of fulfillment in his death, in his spilled blood, and in his resurrection. So while we have been given the Spirit of Christ, the new covenant has clearly come, we still struggle with sin. We've been given new hearts through faith in Christ, but we still fail to fully love the Lord. We have the gospel. We need teachers in the church, even though we have the gospel to teach us to know the Lord. So clearly, not everything has quite come to fruition 100%. There is one final horizon of the new covenant that is yet to come that will be fulfilled once and for all on the day of Jesus' return. The new covenant is already here, but not quite yet, in its fullest consummation. What that means for us, brothers and sisters, is that we have a lot to look forward to. The best is yet to come. But there's one promise I want to highlight that we can have full assurance is 100% ours today. It's found in verse 34. "I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Because of the blood of Jesus, his death, and his resurrection, we can be sure that all of our sin and iniquity, past, present, and future, have been dealt with. They've been forgiven. They've been blotted out. Christopher Wright, a theologian, he explains it this way. When God says he will remember, it means that he will act. If he chooses not to remember, then no further action will be taken. Case dismissed. Brothers and sisters, if you know Jesus today, if you have faith in him, God promises that he will not act on your sin because he has already acted upon his own son, Jesus Christ. What does that mean? That means there's no guilt over what you did on Tuesday night. That means there need be no worry in your heart about how the Lord really feels about you, that he is crazy about you, that he loves you and cherishes you, adores you, and even sings over you. That is his posture towards you. Nothing can snatch us out of his hand. What does it mean to rest in this forgiveness? What does it look like? Well, this forgiveness, friends, is the only thing that leads to real and true rest. Rest for our souls. Rest for our hearts. How do we do that well? What does it look like? Well, I think, firstly, we can take time to reflect on the gospel. How often do you take time to be still and quiet and thank the Lord for forgiving you? It's not what you deserve. You didn't earn forgiveness. He's given it to us as a gift. When I do that, I find myself feeling calmer, feeling thankful, no matter what's happening around me. Take time to reflect on it privately, to encourage other people, to remind them who they are in Jesus, that they're forgiven. I think it also means that we need to take stock of other things that we look to in life that we think will give us rest. Even good things like family, vacations, time off. These are blessings from the Lord, but they will not give our souls true rest. Are you relying on money, job, promotion, impressing other people? You think that will give you rest. You might not use those words, but many of us do think those things will give us rest. In Jeremiah's day, the Lord called that idolatry. Let's confess that, if that's what's happening in our hearts, and look to Him for real rest. We can be confident, friends, that He is with us, that we are His people. He doesn't promise us in the new covenant that all of our problems today will be solved and fixed, but He promises something better. He promises us Himself, that we are His people and that He is our God. The people in Jeremiah's day are just like us in that they had hope. They could have had hope, not because of who they were, but because of whose they were. They belonged to the Lord. And so this relationship with God anticipated in Jeremiah, this is our union with Christ today. He has secured it for us. This knowledge of God promised to us, this is our responsibility to share. And this forgiveness promised here is the forgiveness, the costly forgiveness that Jesus has already won for us. And that is what leads to real rest. Briefly, I want to close by returning to my story about my prayer cards. One of the names I had written on my prayer for the lost was my friend Mamoru. Prayed for Mamoru for years. He first came to our church about 2 years ago. A Christian friend brought him. We became friends. He started coming to our community group and our home, and I started to meet one-on-one with him and had the chance to share the gospel with him many times, but he was interested, and then he would go for months at a time and not be interested, and I wouldn't see him for a while. And then he would come back, and we would start Bible study again. But I could tell the Lord was doing something in Mamoru's heart. And one day, out of the blue, I hadn't seen him in weeks. We were actually on vacation last summer. He texted me and said, "Joe, I think I'm ready to get baptized." And I was surprised. I shouldn't have been surprised because we had been praying for him for years. But I was surprised. Thankfully, I was thankful. And I got home and started going through baptism preparation class with Mamoru. And I'm happy to say that he was baptized into the new covenant. Our last Sunday in June this year. My favorite memory from that morning was not the baptism. It was actually later on in the service as we took the Lord's Supper and I laid out the bread and the cup. Mamoru, he had never taken the Lord's Supper before. He ran down the aisle to be the very first in line, so excited. He had joy in this new relationship. It had been giving him rest, rest that he was longing for. And he texted me a few weeks ago as I was writing the sermon. I want to read that for us today. "Thank you, Joe," he said, "for teaching me what Jesus has done for me, how much he loves me and even suffered for me. I know there are a lot of people around me suffering, and now I want to tell them about Jesus." He understands his responsibility as someone who's received the grace of the Lord. So let's pray. Would you join me in praying that as a church, we would be a people who continually look beyond the problems right in front of us, that we become a people who look to the bigger picture of what God is doing, to have hope in the fullness of the new covenant that has come and that is to come. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise your glorious name and we join our voices with Isaiah and we declare, "Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done great things. Let this be made known in all the earth. Thank you for your promises. We ask you to help us to reflect your glory, to represent you, to advertise you well to a hurting, watching world. When we struggle, bring our minds back to what you have declared is most true about us, to what you have promised you would do in us and in the world. And I pray that would change our hearts, that would give us real, true gospel rest, and that would deepen our resolve to live faithfully as your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.